I invite you now to return to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We will not look at the passage immediately, but in the course of the message, should be coming to that passage that we've read, seeking instruction as the Lord Jesus there presents himself as the true one. And as I've noted, we are continuing our series of studies this morning on the Ten Commandments and have come now to the ninth of those commandments, the commandment that you find written on the front of the bulletin this morning, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And this is generally understood to be a commandment to tell the truth. We need be no more eloquent than that. That is the commandment. Do not lie. Tell the truth. And what this shows to us, among other things, is the esteem with which God himself holds the truth. An esteem which is evident throughout the scriptures, and I trust this morning we might be a little more familiar with the truth value that God has. It is surely a value of truth more than any of us know. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, and I will not, but ask you to raise your hand, how many here have told a lie? No one's hand could remain on the seat, could it? And so we are all liars. It only takes one to make us a liar. And if you've told two, three, you've lost count, haven't you? This is our nature, exhibiting to us the esteem that we ascribe to truth. And what a contrast that is with the esteem that God himself assigns to truth. And that esteem is made evident when he says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, in its strictest statement, what that commandment is saying is we are not to bring a false testimony against someone in a judgment setting, in a court setting. We are not thus to injure a person with a false word against them. But the fact of the matter is that whenever we speak falsehood, there is injury received by someone somewhere. I remember many years ago when a student in the school had lied repeatedly to the principal and had been caught. There was no denying the lie. The student acknowledged it, breaking forth in tears and saying to the principal, I don't know why I lied to you. You've never lied to me. Which reveals that the student had a sense, no doubt undefined, that he wasn't even aware of, that by his own lying, he was inflicting ill on another person. And lies do. And so, God gives the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And I know when I come to preach from this text on this commandment that I'm preaching clearly to everyone hearing. And especially to the one speaking. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Truth is necessary for three things that I will name quickly by way of introduction, I trust. Truth is necessary for communication. I didn't need to tell you that, did I? You all know that. But it's well for us to stop and ponder that. It is necessary for communication. You have doubtless heard someone impatiently speak about another person and say, you can't believe a word he says. And why would one say that about another? Well, because the one of whom he speaks has lied to him once, twice, perhaps habitually. And when one lies to us, immediately the trust factor is diminished. If a person would lie to you once, he would lie to you a second time and a third time, and in fact, you probably can't believe a thing he says. Which underscores the fact that truth is necessary for communication. I think we would all agree that our nation today is in the midst of information bedlam. The whole matter of the pandemic over the past couple of years, the politicians and their promises, their words contradicted the next day, speaking out of both sides of their mouth, the officials, who can believe anything? And as I've said to you before, what this should do to all of God's people is highlight for them that the only thing we can believe is the Word of God. Therefore, let us believe it and live as those who believe it. But the absence of truthful communication brings us to the point where we ask, who can believe anything that you hear? My father used to tell me, don't believe anything you hear, and only half of what you see. Probably some good advice in that. Truth is necessary for communication. And what we see in our land today, not to sound like a broken record, which I probably do sound like, but the matter of the fact is that communication in our society today is built upon a blatant lie. You do not have to listen to the news much or watch informational documentaries much to recognize that the powers that be build their entire worldview upon the silly notion of Darwinian evolution. I think to myself, when I consider Darwinian evolution, is that the best they can do? Here is a theory that is in contradiction to everything reasonable and rational that we know. We know that organization, structure, and sophistication never arises unaided out of chaos. But that's what Darwinian evolution insists upon. We know that time does not improve problems, it only makes them worse. It brings everything to its death. But that theory, somehow or another, by time, everything has been able to evolve into what it is, billions and billions of years. It is mathematically impossible. It is scientifically contradictory of the very fundamental, basic precepts upon which science must be built. And yet, that's the best that can be done when you reject the Word of God as the authoritative source for information on where we came from, what we're doing here, and where we're going. And so that theory has been adopted as the information foundation of our culture. Is it any wonder we can't believe anything or anyone, for it is all built upon an atrocious lie, embarrassing for its weakness? Truth is necessary for communication. And if it's necessary for communication, truth is also necessary for civilization. You cannot have civilization if no one can believe one another. You ultimately will go only into tyranny, into tyrants who have the biggest weapons or the strongest arms, getting the place and then putting everybody else down around them by force. Civilization depends upon truth, because civilization depends upon communication, and communication depends upon truth. But putting communication and civilization aside, as important as they may be to us, they are as nothing, nothing and less than nothing in this matter. Truth is necessary for the salvation of your soul. And this doubtless is why the satanic ruler of this world is so intent upon instilling a lie into man's heart and mind. Because a lie will keep them from truth. necessary for the salvation of the soul. The psalmist asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Ah, what questions to ponder. Think on it. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Shall you? Do you have that certainty? Is that reality within your own understanding of heart and mind? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in the heart. For the person who does not speak truth in his heart cannot work righteousness, nor can he walk uprightly. These stand or fall together. And where truth is fallen, civilization and communication and life are fallen, and eternal life are fallen. King David committed the horrible sin with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah murdered, and was oblivious to the wickedness of his deeds until the prophet Nathan came and confronted him. And when David contemplated in his guilt the magnitude of his sin, in repentance he wrote the 51st Psalm. And what did he learn from his conviction and guilt? He learned this. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. The problem with David was that he had not been ruled by truth within. He had been ruled by lusts, which war against the soul and will always lead us to destruction. And he was well nigh destroyed. And had it not been for the mercies of Almighty God, he would have been truth in the inward parts. Do you have truth in the inward parts? Is your heart and soul set upon truth? Whatever is true, that I must do. Whatever is true, that I must say. I must in all of my ways be governed and ordered by truth. Truth, let there not be a deception within me. Let there not flow a deception from me. Truth in the inward parts. Lord, teach us what it means to have truth in the inward parts. Let us make David's prayer our own. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, informs that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And while we may well conclude that the truth of which Paul speaks in that passage is the revealed truth of the Word of God, it is. And yet we make a mistake, I believe, if we compartmentalize truth in this compartment, the Word of God, and in this compartment, the Word of man. No, all truth is God's truth. Though it may be the ugly truth of sinful endeavors, yet it is true, and God is the guardian of all truth. Truth cannot be destroyed because God cannot be destroyed. Truth cannot be changed because God changes not. And all truth, whether it be the truth revealed to us in the Scripture or the truth about what happened last night on the streets of Baltimore, is true, equally true, and to be respected and acknowledged. And when we hold down the truth in unrighteousness, whether it is the truth of God's Word or the truth of what we did that we want no one to know about and therefore lie about it and hold it down in the unrighteousness of lying, The scripture warns against this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God help us. That first chapter of Romans continues describing the wicked upon whom the wrath of God comes as changing the truth of God into a lie. They have no regard for the truth of God. They will take that which is most sacred as the material from which they concoct lies and deceptions. They turn the truth of God into a lie. We read concerning true biblical love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it says that love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Have you ever connected together love and truth as being Siamese twins, bound together as one? Love, as the scripture defines it, rejoices in the truth. It may be an ugly truth. It may be a truth which exposes me for what I am. But let me rejoice in it because it is truth. And truth comes from God, and God is true. And the only thing that we have is God, who is truth. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so we read from Ephesians 4, wherefore, putting away lying, let every man speak every man truth with his neighbor. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in some of the very last words of the scripture, leaves us with this statement. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the word of God. Where does it find you this morning? On the truth scale. You need to make a visit to someone and acknowledge that you've been deceptive and that you are sorry and that you repent of that sin? Do you need to make a visit to the throne of grace? For it is against the one seated there that you have truly sinned and offended. For because truth and God are inseparable, every violation of truth is a violation of God himself. That is why we see sin, lie, as sin. Not because of what it does to others, but because of what it exhibits against the righteousness and holiness and truth of God. And so perhaps there are those here today who need to, as we would say, mend fences with God and with man. May God apply his truth wherever it is needed. The necessity of truth. Now, I think you will recognize with me that if there is any gift that we are especially advanced with, it is in minimizing our own guilt, in minimizing the magnitude of our own transgressions. Hence, for many believers, professed believers, there is no conscience about telling a lie. which would suggest there is no value placed upon truth. And it amazes me, after 40-some years of ministry, how many times people in ministry, Christian school teachers, ministers, have not been honest. And we have a way of taking our dishonesty and rationalizing it down to really just a little white lie, and what difference does it make? It helped us through the situation, and God understands that we've got to get through tight spots, and so, and there we go, rationalize. We minimize our sin. And so when it comes to the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, we are very happy to define it down to the most narrow application that could be made of it, and then say, not me. And so we need to consider the question, what are the duties that are required of the ninth commandment? And if we consider the duties that are required of the ninth commandment, it should give us some sense of how well we've kept it. Or, doubtless the opposite, how violently we have violated it. What are the duties required of the ninth commandment? I know of no other answer to that question than the one given by the Westminster Divines in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so, for a few minutes, I want to take you point by point through what I have counted up to be 8 different duties required by the ninth commandment. Perhaps someone here is able to quote them. I know some have memorized portions of the catechism, but in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 144, what are the duties required of the ninth commandment? We have this answer. The duties required of the ninth commandment are, 1, the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own. It is not just a matter of telling a lie that violates it, but in fact, the ninth commandment that says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, places upon every man the duty of preserving and promoting truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor. It is a fact that bad news travels so much faster than good news, doesn't it? If a bad report is heard, there is much more zeal to grab the phone and call somebody and tell them about it than there is if a good report is heard. There is something in the perverse depravity of humanity that seems to find most delicious an evil report upon another person. Perhaps it is because there is a subliminal thought that if that person's evil is put on display, I don't look so bad myself. And therefore, there is the sharing of the bad news, without any examination of whether it is true or not. But the ninth commandment places upon us the duty to resist that, and to reject that, and to preserve and promote truth between man and man, and the good of our neighbor's reputation as well as our own. A second duty of the ninth commandment, appearing and standing for the truth. You're in the midst of a conversation, perhaps 3 or 4 gathered around together. Person number 1 isn't particularly fond of someone absent from the group. And that lack of fondness becomes evident in what they are willing to say uncorroborated about that person. The ninth commandment places upon us the duty to say, are you sure that is true? Where did you get that information? How do you know that that is reliable? Because what is being said slanders a person who is not there to speak for themselves, and yet there is no basis to say it is absolutely true without a thorough investigation and examination. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, places upon you the duty to halt a false witness if it appears to be on the horizon or falling from the lips of someone in your company. Third, the ninth commandment places upon us the duty, from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice. In other words, on a witness stand in court, you may be asked to place your hand upon a Bible and pledge to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so that the person who is being judged is not unfavorably judged or does not have brought against him charges the truth of which is questionable. Our system of justice declares that a man is innocent till proven guilty. That is a matter that is defended by the ninth commandment. You make no conclusion of guilt, and you carefully guard your words lest you unwittingly lay against a person a guilt which is not real and true. For to do so is to speak falsehood in violation of the ninth commandment and in violation of the very nature of God himself. And unto one's own guilt in such a matter. And so, not only in judgment and justice, but in all other things whatsoever, such caution must be used. Fourth, the ninth commandment requires a charitable esteem of our neighbors. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, not just the people that live next door to you, but everyone you encounter, every member of humanity. A charitable esteem of our neighbors desires the best for everyone. When it hears bad news about one, bad in the sense of an accusation, a charge, a charitable esteem for that neighbor does not want to spread the negative report, but rather recognizes, as the great love chapter instructs us, that love, charity, believeth all things, meaning he takes the best and most favorable view of all others around him. It is the nature of man, upon hearing a negative report concerning another, to want to elevate himself in self-righteousness with a tisk-tisk attitude. Can you believe it? And it is against that natural depraved tendency that the ninth commandment militates. No, no, let us have a charitable esteem of our neighbors. Let us desire their good, their prosperity, and let us desire the prosperity of their reputation and not its destruction by standing by when negatives are hurled at them, or worse, joining in with the mud fight. The ninth commandment requires us to have a charitable esteem of our neighbors. It requires us, fifth, to have loving desiring and rejoicing in our neighbor's good name. Envy and jealousy are such rotters of the soul. And when a neighbor gets ahead, how many times others arise acting out of their own envy, their own jealousy, and wanting to defame that neighbor by miscommunication, by insinuation and innuendo that is not necessarily a lie, but is a discredit if received by the hearer. And it comes from nothing but an envious heart. No, this commandment demands a loving, desiring, and rejoicing in the neighbor's good name. The neighbor's name appears in headlines that commend him. That's rare, but it happens now and then. Wonderful! May there be more of it. You see, the spirit of the scriptures and of Christian ethics desires the best and the promotion for all men. And if they are promoted beyond me, God be praised. He is good. Let us rejoice with those that rejoice. Let us be thankful when the blessings fall upon others. All of this can be found encapsulated in that ninth commandment. No false witness against any, but wishing the very best word unto them and for them. And likewise, the fifth commandment, not only rejoicing in their good name, but sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities. Once again, there is something sinister about humanity that loves to point out the flaws in others. Not the virtues, not the good things, but the flaws. The ninth commandment places upon us the duty of sorrowing for their infirmities and seeking to cover them and not expose them or publicize them unto their harm. Sixth, the ninth commandment places upon us the duty of freely acknowledging our neighbor's gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. Seventh, the ninth commandment places upon us the duty of discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, of love and care for our own good name and defending it when need requireth it. And eighth, the ninth commandment places upon us the duty of keeping all lawful promises, of studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true and honest and lovely and of good report, as Philippians 4:8 instructs us. Now, the Westminster Fathers also added, question 145, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? And I will now go through them. You will thank me for that, for there are 17 of them. And in going through them, I would keep you here so long today that you may be tempted to an ill report about your preacher. But I trust that you will read through the bulletin this afternoon, for they are published underneath the sermon title, and that you will ponder those 17 sins forbidden by the ninth commandment. Well, so let me go now, in conclusion, to my third point. We have considered the necessity of the ninth commandment and truth. We've considered the duties it places upon us, but let us now focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ever-living embodiment of truth, who is everything and more of the duties we've considered that are placed upon us by the ninth commandment. And we have read from John chapter 8. So I would encourage you to turn once again to the eighth chapter of the book of John, if you're not there already, as we look at what is going on in this passage. And of course, there's no way in a day-long sermon that we could faithfully expound the entire portion that we read, but we read it in order to get the context. And let me give you the introductory context. John 8 begins with men bringing to Jesus a woman whom they say was taken in adultery. And they say, Moses and the law commanded that she be stoned. What do you say? And their purpose was not righteous moral living. Their purpose was not for the good of the law of Moses or of that lady. It was their own vile agenda as religious leaders opposing Christ coming to him. And we read, you recall, how that Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand, and the men that brought her began to disappear. They began leaving. We don't know what he wrote. We don't need to know what he wrote. Were it necessary, the Spirit of God would have told us. What we do know is this, that as he wrote in the sand, the very finger which had engraved the law of God in the tables of stone was now writing in the dust of the street. And here they were trying to trick God with their own mosquito-brained wisdom. And our Lord responds to them in such a way that they disappear, beginning with the oldest one, and by age, sequentially, these men walk away. And that struck John, the apostle, who observes it and gives us a clue that maybe what Jesus wrote had to do with those men. And he revealed that he knew them, not only by revealing secrets of their heart, but their age in sequence. Now, what did Jesus do there? What he did was flip on the light switch. He brought light to the situation as the woman is left there without an accuser. He shined the light upon these men who were accusing her, and that's what caused them to scurry. You turn on the lights and the roaches run. And so such exposure had taken place, and Jesus then speaks to the people assembled with him and says, I am the light of the world. Who can doubt it? Look at what he just did. Look at the light he threw on the situation. Look at how he exposed things as only light can do. And so he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The implication is clear. Those who brought the woman to him were walking in darkness, and they showed it in every way. But, verse number 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Now you understand that the Pharisees were among the most religious people in Israel, strict in enforcing the law of God. And it is a pattern of history that the greatest opponents of Christ are among the most religious of men. Religion has been the greatest enemy of truth throughout the ages. And as if we wouldn't get enough of it observing in the Gospels, history shows that it is the church that forbade people to read the Bible for themselves. It is the church that heaped upon them all kinds of laws of which Scripture said nothing. It is the church, the professed and false church, the religious establishment, that most opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and his people since then. And that's what is happening in this passage. And so the Pharisees say to him, you bear record of yourself, your record is not true. Can you imagine that? The audacity and the folly for a group of liars to look upon God incarnate and say, your record is not true. Who do they think they are? But such is the blindness of sin, the blindness of those who are outside the light of Christ. And no one is more blind than the person who refuses to see. And they were not going to acknowledge Christ for who he was. They will see to it that he is crucified rather than breathe even a whisper of affirmation concerning what he teaches. So much for religion. Jesus responds to them in verse number 14, though I bear record of myself, my record is true, true, true. Observe what he is saying. I am true. My record is true. Here in this chapter, we find obedience to the ninth commandment in action in our Lord Jesus Christ. My record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And what Christ does here is point out to these men in darkness the source of truth. It is in God the Father who reveals himself in Christ the Son, who is the true one. And he goes on in the verses to follow to say, the law, he calls it your law, the law says no man is condemned unless there are two witnesses. Well, there are two witnesses to my identity, the Father in heaven and me here on earth, that what I'm saying is true. And he presents to them that in fact he is the very embodiment of truth. None but Christ could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For he is the everlasting personification of truth. Reject Christ and you've reject truth. What is necessary for communication, for civilization, for salvation. Receive Christ, and truth is given unto you. For truth is not that which is discovered through the scraping and scratching and searching of men. Truth is revealed to man by God. And he has revealed it in Christ, his own Son, and the scriptures that tell us of our Lord. And so Christ responds to these people whose lives are a lie. Their very lives are a violation of the ninth commandment. He responds to them and says, I am the light of the world, which is another way of saying I am the truth, the revealing truth, the illuminating truth, the saving truth. And I am the truth because I am connected with God my Father, from whom I come, who has sent me to earth to speak his own word. I do not speak alone. I speak what he has given me to say, and he is true, thus I am true. He is the source of truth. I am the embodiment of truth. We read further where Jesus said in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. In verse number 28, he continues, the middle of the verse, I do nothing by myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And then verse number 29, he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do all those things that please him. The truth of God is what I'm about. This is Christ's message. This is Christ's being, his very person. But then he continues on by telling them in verse 32, speaking to the crowd there, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He points out that his Father is the source of truth, that he is the embodiment of truth, and that liberation will be by way of truth. And they resist. They were never in bondage, so they say. And again, they didn't know about their bondage, for indeed they were in the bondage of sin. And the only way out of that bondage is by the one who liberates us with truth, who illumines us with truth. And there's something to be noted here by the statement, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That which is not true is in fact binding, in bondage. What he's saying to these people is that, yes, spiritually they are in bondage and they need the liberation which comes only by Christ himself, his liberty granted to them. But when you lie, you become a slave of what you have said. You become in bondage to it. As soon as you've told a lie, from that point forward, your life has to be lived consistent with that lie. Otherwise, you are exposed as a fraud and as a liar. And if that is not bondage, you cannot be free. You must always be looking over your shoulder, wondering if it's going to be found out. In bondage to dishonesty, you must, if you're going to tell a lie, be willing to live a lie. And those who must live a lie have no freedom. It is bondage. The truth shall make you free. It is true spiritually. It is true in your communications with others as well. And so Christ presents these false teachers and opponents of his with the fact that they are imprisoned, though they may not know it. They are imprisoned by lies. And here they are saying to the one who is truth, "You're a liar." He tells them the truth will make them free. And then, hastening to conclude, we come down to verse number 43. And Jesus says to them, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Christ here points out the origin of their lies, that it is Satan himself who was the inventor of lies in the Garden of Eden. And those who lie are like their father, the devil. In other words, liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which was prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Liars, by their deceptions, reveal who their spiritual father is, which should be thing of great concern to every professed believer when it comes to the matter of truthfulness. If you can lie and lie and have no inward conviction of repentance needed, you have every reason to doubt that you've ever known Christ. Because those who lie without conscience are like their father, the devil. Christ tells us that. It is not my idea. And as Christ describes their father, the devil, yes, these premier religious leaders of the culture, he points to two things about him. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth. When he speaks a lie, he does it of himself. He's the father of lies. And in those two things, Jesus puts his finger on the very thing these religious leaders were doing. Their intent in bringing to him the woman in adultery was to eventually have Christ put to death. Murderers, like their father the devil. And in order to bring it about, they are willing to lie, or, as was the case in the trial of Christ, hire liars to perjure themselves against Christ. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear witness, false witness against thy neighbor, finds its greatest fulfillment in Christ, as he suffered the false witnesses, warned them, and all of us who know him as Savior can say thankfully, and laid down his life for such as we are. And so, in concluding application, doubtless, there are some hearing me today who need to hasten to repent and forsake lies. Make them right with whomever you've deceived. And there is the need to submit in faith to Christ, who is the living truth. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, thy word tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Reveal to us those inner deceptions to which we are blinded, which so distort and pervert our handling of truth. And grant unto us the tenderest of conscience concerning the matter of truthful communication to God and to man. Bring us ever unto repentance immediately should we transgress this ninth commandment. And we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it and all of the commandments, and graciously gives to we liars his own righteousness and fulfillment. Bless thy word to our edification this day and to the glory of our great King, who is worthy forevermore to receive all glory and praise. Amen.